Amen. How many believe in the power of prayer? Prayer is powerful. I remember the words of Thomas Trask, who is the former general superintendent of the Assemblies of God. And he was preaching on prayer. And I don't remember much of the sermon, but I do remember one phrase, and it's stuck with me. And it's concerning prayer, and it went something like this. It's a paraphrase. I didn't write it down, but I do remember the gist of it anyhow. As far as prayer, he said, Satan doesn't care if people believe in prayer. He doesn't care if preachers preach on prayer. All he cares about is whether or not people pray. You can talk about prayer all the time. You can say amen when someone makes a statement, do you believe in prayer, and so on and so forth, and get all excited about that. But if you do not pray, Scripture teaches that you should not expect God to do anything in your life. Not that God can't do anything. He can, and sometimes He often does. But He desires. Not only does He desire, but He commands that His people be a people of prayer. One of my favorite verses is from the book of Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, which reads, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. God commands us to be a people of prayer. And even though He can do without us praying, He's not subject to our whims, and it's not a magic formula that we say when we pray. But when we pray, we demonstrate something that is essential in the life of the believer, something that God craves within those who worship Him, and that is a heart of humility. Because when you pray, basically what are you doing? You are calling out to God for help. You are saying, I can't face whatever situation I am facing by myself. I need You. And Scripture clearly teaches us that God does not despise a humble heart. So we need to pray. And one of the phrases that really jumps out to me in the text this morning, and there was a lot in that text, is the last sentence, the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. When we pray, things happen. In fact, James later on in this chapter gives us an example of what happens when people pray. Elijah, and who Elijah was, he was an Old Testament prophet. Some would say he was a little bit eccentric, but he was a mighty man of God. Through him, God performed 7 incredible miracles. Two miracles actually are listed here in this portion of Scripture. Reading verses 17 and 18, the Bible says Elijah was a man just like us. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. I don't know about you, but I think that is a pretty power, or those are 2 pretty powerful prayers. To pray. Now, God did it. But God used the agency of prayer to bring about these 2 miraculous events. He prayed, and it did not rain. For 3.5 years, can you imagine? We went a couple of weeks without rain. And I don't know about you, I'm not one who waters my lawn. Of course, half of it's weeds, so I don't want to water them anyway. But at the end of those 2 weeks, my lawn was a lovely shade of brown. And had I not watered my garden, in fact, I wasn't as diligent on that as I should have been. Some of the cucumbers that I would have liked to receive, I didn't have. Why? Because it was too dry. As they began to grow, they shriveled up. But we did get rain. And we've gone through longer periods of drought. But 3.5 years, all over the world, except even in the desert areas, that is unheard of, except where God comes in. And when Elijah prayed, God moved. And then he prayed again. It was the appointed time, and Elijah prayed. And there was a little hand on the horizon. You could read about it in the book of 1 Kings, I believe, chapter 19. I might be mistaken on the reference. I didn't write it down. But he prayed, and that little rain cloud brought down a tremendous, tremendous outpouring of rain upon the land. And again, the key in this is prayer. Jesus himself says, if you pray without doubt, you shall say to this mountain, what? Be thou removed and cast into the sea. I don't know about you, but I think that qualifies as something that is pretty powerful. And I imagine you in your life, if you are a person of prayer, can also put a testimony along with the things that Elijah did, or things that Jesus spoke about, or things that maybe Paul and Peter did. I know I can. There are things that I've faced as a pastor that I didn't know what I was going to do, and the only thing I could do was pray, and God answered. God brought about a miracle. There are things that I have faced in my life, and I didn't know how I was going to get through those things, and not just the cancer, but other things as well. And if it was not prayer, if I did not discipline myself to prayer, I would have never made it through. In fact, through this last year and a half, the greatest breakthroughs I have experienced in my heart came as a result of me disciplining myself, getting down on my knees and praying, and allowing the Holy Ghost to pour His wisdom, grace, and truth into my heart. Prayer is essential. But how we pray is also essential. It's not a matter we can just pray any old way we like. There's a caveat or a requirement to our prayers that is necessary if our prayers are to be heard from God and therefore powerful and effective. And that quality is listed in that same phrase, that same sentence I just shared a few moments ago. It's a quality of righteousness. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. And so this morning, I know there are people here who are facing great things. And let me tell you, if you serve Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you in this world, according to Christ, will face some kind of trial or tribulation. Some of it comes through life. It just happens. Some of it comes because we make mistakes. We're still human. We're not perfect. And some of it comes because we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. The enemy is against us, and there are people who are against us as well. And to overcome those adversities in our lives, if we are to see God's power move, we must pray. But in order for our prayers to be heard, they must be righteous. What is righteousness? Well, another way that word could be translated from the Greek language, which was the language that the Old Testament was written in, is just. A righteous person is a just person before God. Or to put it this way, and maybe not a coarse way, but a more familiar way, is someone who's okay with God, if I could use that expression. God's okay with you. You're righteous. You're okay in His eyes. And basically, righteousness is fulfilled in two ways. Our justness before God, or our okayness with God. We shared this verse just recently, but let me share it once again. It talks about, it gives us the essence of righteousness. It's the law of God summed up in two statements. From Matthew 22:37-39, Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself." So if we could describe righteousness in one word, it would be the word love. Now, that often isn't the first word that pops into someone's mind when they're thinking about righteousness. When you think about someone who's righteous, what do you think of? Someone who's holy. Someone who does everything right. Whose speech is clean. Whose mind is clean. Whose actions are clean. Who's truthful and honest and upright in their ways. And that's all very well and true. But the true definition, or the full definition of righteousness, isn't a matter of what we do. It's what we are. It's our heart. And love has a great deal to do with it. The world, and sometimes even the church, has the Old Testament understanding, which is part and part of what righteousness is, has the Old Testament understanding of what it means to be righteous. And basically, the way the Old Testament paints or calls the Israelites, or the way of the law, calls them to righteousness, it is by doing right deeds before God. It's described for us in the book of Deuteronomy, which is the sharing of the law of God this way, in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 24 and 25. The Lord commanded us to obey all these decrees and to fear the Lord our God so that we might always prosper and be kept alive as it is the case today. And if we are careful to obey all this law before the Lord our God, as he commanded us, that will be our righteousness. So the calling of righteousness in the Old Testament was to do right, to act right before God. And that's kind of necessary. And actually, that is a form of love. If you love someone, will you not do right by that person? You won't lie about that person. You won't cheat that person. You won't treat that person harshly. You'll love them. You'll do good and right by them. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll follow my commandments. But that's a partial definition of righteousness, and it's incomplete. And it's incomplete this way. It doesn't, what you do does not necessarily define who you are. It does in the eyes of man, but not in the eyes of God. And the reason being is people sometimes can pretend to be righteous and do righteous things in their body, in their mouths, and with their hands, with their feet, but not truly be righteous on the inside. Jesus, and in fact, the Bible says, as far as following the law, in the book of Romans, by the deeds of the law shall no man be justified. This was an imperfect system. It was only a partial system. But when Jesus came, he gave to mankind the full understanding of what it truly means to be righteous. From the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said regarding the law, I tell you, Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of God. Now, whom Jesus was talking about was the religious leaders of the day. And I think a great deal of their activities, their thoughts, and their actions was devoted to observing the law. They took very special care to fulfill every aspect of the law. And they were taking the case of tithing. They were so focused on fulfilling the law that if you gave them some spice, say you gave them, for instance, some salt. Now, if someone gives you a thing of salt, how many would tithe that? You'd measure out 10% and you'd bring it to church and put it in the offering plate. Who would do that? Maybe next Sunday we'll find that in the offering. I don't know. You know, you just wouldn't do that type of thing. But they did. They would tithe. Even the spices, even the small things that they would receive. They were so consumed about fulfilling the law. They would only do certain things on the Sabbath day. In fact, when the disciples of Jesus, they were hungry. And, you know, it was lawful to eat on the Sabbath. And when they were hungry, they grabbed some wheat, but in order to eat the wheat that they picked, which was lawful to do. They weren't stealing. They had to rub the husk off it with their hands. And the Pharisees said, oh, no, you can't do that. You're violating the Sabbath law. You're working on Sunday. So their salute, they were just so obsessed with fulfilling the law where it actually became foolishness. But they were really strict on being righteous in their deeds. But what was the calling of Christ upon true followers of God? Righteousness that was equal to the righteousness of the Pharisees, whose whole life revolved around doing good. No, not equal, not less, but more. Their righteousness needed to exceed that. And he explained it in the Beatitudes. And very briefly in Matthew chapter 5, verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. See, true righteousness, it goes back to the two commandments that were given. Love the Lord God with all your heart, mind, and soul. Love your neighbor as yourself. It deals with the heart. Jesus explains it this way. Later on in the Gospel of Matthew, regarding the sin of adultery. It's wrong to commit adultery. Pharisees were fine with that. We will not commit adultery. But Jesus took that even a step further. He says, it is written, you have heard that it is wrong to commit adultery. I'm paraphrasing. But if you look at a woman with lust in your heart, you have committed adultery already. So Jesus is saying righteousness doesn't mean solely not doing the act. It also means not thinking the act. Same thing with murder. He took two specific and very obvious laws from the Old Testament, from the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not kill. You have heard, you shall not kill. But I say unto you what? If you have hatred towards someone, you're guilty of murder. Why? Because your heart is not right. Yes, Jesus is concerned with what we do, but only when our heart backs up our actions. And the problem is, even though many of us today believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and love the Lord and are trying to serve the Lord, we still have that same Old Testament mentality as far as what righteousness is, in that as long as what we're doing is okay, we're okay. And that often isn't the case. You know what the Pharisees were? They were people who were consumed with the law, but they were also people who were very good about manipulating the law so that they could get around it. You ever meet anyone like that? Manipulate the rules? Anyone, I won't say if anyone's been that way. I'll raise my hand. Sure, we're all that way. But for instance, you're only to take a certain amount of steps from your property on the Sabbath day. So what the Pharisee would do is he'd buy little pieces of land all over town so he could, on the Sabbath day, he could go wherever he wanted. Why? Because he was always within a certain distance of his property. Not his home, but his property. Now, was that obeying the law? Technically it was. But is that what God intended? No, God intended the Sabbath to be a day of rest, not a day running around doing different things. And they were subverting the law, even though technically they were obeying the law. In their heart, it was not right. And people, even believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, do this all the time. A couple of examples. We've all had the occasion where someone has shown something, say, for instance, a hat that is just, for lack of a better term, ugly. And it's funny when people have something that's really garish or ugly. They want to know your opinion on it. Maybe subconsciously they know it's ugly. I don't know. How do you like my hat? Well, it's certainly fascinating. So what have we done? We've told them something that technically is true. But have we been truthful in what we've said? Actually, we've been rather deceptive. We've made them feel good when really, I'm sorry, that hat's not... And I know, it's not a comfortable thing to say. But again, this is a light example of the same type of thing. But deception is easy. And even when we speak the truth, the truth sometimes can be manipulated to be a lie, to be deceptive, and that's wrong before God. That's technically on the outside being right, but on the inside, it's wrong. For another instance, going on a business trip. Well, say for instance, I want to drive down to Crystal Mall. Well, I can go down there, and while I'm there and shopping and getting whatever I need, I can buy a pen for the church. Since I bought a pen for the church, I can claim it as a business expense and claim my mileage and so on and so forth. Technically, was I on church business? Not really. But believers, people do that all the time. And sometimes believers do that in their lives. Maybe not so much with the church, but with their employers. You see how easy it is to do good on the right side, but not really be right on the inside, where it really counts. How do we know if we fall into this? Well, there's a couple of tests. Number one, if you have to rationalize what you're doing, it's probably wrong. And what do I mean by that? If before you do something, you have to stop and say, how can I reason in my life, in my thinking, that this is okay? And have to bend and turn all kinds of ways to make this seem right. It is probably wrong. Secondly, if we try to hide what we do. And, the Bible in the book of Numbers says, be sure your sin will find you out. And things that might be suspect, especially regarding motives, at some point will come to light. And if we're quick to hide them, if we're ashamed of them, then it's wrong. And it's sin. And we all fall into that. And the thing is, it's not so much... And these things happen, and you know, we need to be careful that we're pure in heart. And we've talked about this in recent weeks. But there is none of us here who, as far as not only in deed, but in heart, who is 100% of the time, 7 days a week, 24 hours a day, purely righteous before God. I took a survey. I asked if anyone here hasn't sinned in the past week. Please raise your hand, and who remembers what happened? Nobody's hand, and the reason no one's hand went up is because the Lord Jesus Christ himself wasn't here. Only he is sinful, or sinless, excuse me. We are sinful. We fail if we're truly honest with ourselves. We don't always meet that high calling of God to be just before him, to love him with all of our heart, minds, and soul, and to love our neighbors as ourselves. John puts it this way in 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And he's speaking to the church. So if this is true, how can you and I expect powerful prayers when we know there are times that unrighteousness rises up in our hearts, even as born again, spirit-filled believers in the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, to quote the Lord Jesus Christ from Matthew 19, verse 26, with man it might be impossible, but with God, all things are possible. One of the things that encourages me about our text this morning is the testimony of Elijah. Elijah was an incredible man of God. He was surreal. The equivalent of him, and you might not know much about him, but many more people are familiar with John the Baptist. John the Baptist was almost a carbon copy of Elijah. They dressed the same, they acted the same, they were both mighty prophets of God. John the Baptist, according to Jesus, being the mightiest. So he was someone, you know, holy. You never read anything bad about him. You know, he had some personal struggles as far as faith. In fact, right after it started raining. But, he was someone who was wholly devoted before God. But the book of James says that Elijah is just like us. The King James Version says Elijah was a man with like passions as us. He wasn't Superman. He wasn't a person who never struggled with sin. He was not a person who never experienced temptation. He was a man, to quote Shakespeare, if you pricked him, he would bleed. He's the same as you and me. But he prayed things happen, which indicates he was a man who was righteous, because God rewards the prayers of the righteous. And not only Elijah, there are others as well. In fact, in the New Testament, the things that the Apostle Paul did and saw and preached, and the mighty revival of all the apostles came how? Through prayer. How did Pentecost come about? It came about through prayer. And they were men who were righteous. They weren't perfect, but they were righteous, evidenced by the Lord rewarding their righteous prayer with His power and with His might. So how do we as unrighteous become righteous? Well, three quick things I'd like to share with you this morning. Number one, we need to live a life that is wholly dependent upon the Holy Spirit. This is kind of basic. We all know this. But it does bear mention and reminding of ourselves. If we truly want to be a people who overcome sin, and there are some people who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ who can't escape their cycle of sin. And the reason that they can't escape some type of sin that's in their lives, some kind of addiction or behavior or activity or lifestyle that is not pleasing to God, that's clearly portrayed in Scripture, is because they are not depending upon the Holy Spirit. You could not live for God before you accepted Christ as your Savior, all by yourself. How then do you think... you can live for the Lord Jesus Christ and fulfill the calling of righteousness without the Holy Spirit or without the influence of God upon your life after you accept? You're the same person, same flesh and blood, same mind. God changes you and creates someone new within you, but you need more than yourself to overcome sin. And unless you live a life that is dependent upon the Holy Spirit, you'll never break through from whatever bondage you're facing. Paul puts it this way in Romans 8:4, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. Let me tell you, if we're going to be a people who overcome and live beyond sin, we need to be a people who are not just Pentecostal in name only. And what I mean by that, we are people who are living in the power of the Holy Spirit. And let me tell you, if you have not experienced that second work of grace, the infilling of the Holy Spirit in your life, I would encourage you to continue to seek that. And I don't speak bad of you. It does not happen. Sometimes it happens instantaneously when someone gets saved. I've heard of testimonies. In fact, one pastor I worked for, when he was water baptized, when he came out of the water, he came out speaking in tongues. God did it that way. There's no plan or formula. For some, it comes quicker than others. If you haven't received it, though, continue to seek it. And don't stop. It should be part of your prayer life every day until you experience His power in your life. But for those of us who have received the infilling of the Holy Spirit, we need to take that experience, whether it's at home or at the altar, and live in that experience every day, especially in the area of sin. So I ask you, those who have been filled with the Holy Spirit, do you court the Holy Spirit and His influence on your life every day? I believe, and this is something I practice, and I think Scripture teaches, if I interpret, you might disagree with me, and that's fine, if I interpret 1 Corinthians chapter 14 correctly, where Paul says, I speak in tongues more than you all, that we should pray as the Holy Spirit moves upon us on a regular, if not daily, basis. Why? Because we're Spirit-filled people. And it is a gift that God has given us to receive and enjoy and be blessed. And when you pray in an unknown tongue, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, you edify or you build up the spiritual man or woman who is in you. So friend, if you have received the infilling of the Holy Spirit, and you're not praying in tongues, you're not allowing the Holy Spirit to pray through you on a regular basis, you need to, forgive me, repent. which means change and begin to do it if you want to see breakthroughs in your life. Bless God. Someone say amen. I don't like to say that, but say amen. You believe that this morning. We need to be Pentecostal. And I think specifically because we live especially in our society, which is so full of temptation. I mean, it's just awful what's going on. The garbage that's on television and the lyrics that's in popular music and the actions of people. You know, morals have just gone out the window. And godlessness prevails everywhere. You don't have to go looking for temptation. It will find you unless you decide to live in a hole, which you can't do. God says we're not supposed to live that way. We need to implore, ask, and treat the Holy Spirit to help us every day to meet the challenges that we will face in the areas of temptation. Every day, God, I am a human being. I am a man of flesh. I need your Holy Spirit to help me overcome the temptation to sin this day. I can't do it by myself. I need you. Is not God a God who will reward those who earnestly seek him in faith in the name of Jesus? And his Holy Spirit will keep you and help you, especially if you're someone who is bound by some type of sin, to break through that yoke of bondage in the name of Jesus. If it's not true, then the Word of God is a book of lies. And the Bible says that God is not a man that he should lie, nor the Son of Man, he should change his mind. The Word of God is true, and the Spirit of God is real. He is powerful, and he is able. Secondly, on this thought, and I'm trying to move through these quickly, folks. Not only should we live a life that is wholly dependent upon the Holy Spirit, we need to reject evil imaginations. And what I mean by that, we need to watch what we think about. We need to take an aggressive stand against the sin and the potential of sin in our lives. The book of Psalms, this is a wonderful, these are wonderful verses, I think puts it very well regarding prayer and righteousness. Psalm 66 verse 18 says, "If I had cherished sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. But God has surely listened and heard my voice in prayer." Notice what that psalm says. It doesn't say if I had sinned, then the Lord would not have listened. It said if I had cherished sin in my heart. What does that mean to cherish sin? Well, it means to think about it. Kind of what Jesus was talking about in the Sermon on the Mount. Where he talked about adultery and he talked about murder. If you do these things in your heart, if you think about these things, then you're guilty of those things. So we've got to be good stewards of the mind that God has given us. Temptations are going to come your way. There's no doubt about it. Temptation to lust, temptation to steal, temptation to hate, temptation to lie, to gossip, you name it. They're going to come your way, and there's nothing you can do about it. And they come from the outside, but also from the inside, because we still have human bodies and whatnot. But what we do with that temptation, that is what God holds us accountable for. What do we do? Do we think about it? Oh, it's this gorgeous woman I work with, and I'll never say anything, I'll never do anything, but I'll fantasize about it. Jesus says it's the same thing. That's cherishing sin in your heart. And not just as far as sexuality. It can be, money is a very big thing. Lusting after money, after wealth, or power, or other things. We can cherish those things in our heart. We can meditate upon those things instead of meditating on what is right, what is pure, what is good. Now, As Scripture says, there are times that we will fail. Being righteous before God. And again, how many are thankful that we live under grace? That we're saved by grace. And I know this is a heavier sermon on sin, but bless God, we live by grace. But grace, which is God's unmerited favor, He loves us, He saved us in our sin. And He loves us in our imperfection, even as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. But grace is something that can be abused. You will sin. All of us in this room most likely will sin, knowingly or even unknowingly, this week, come short of God's glory. Now, if we're walking close with the Holy Spirit, what will the Holy Spirit do when we sin? He will convict us of our sin. What we do with that conviction determines whether or not we are righteous. In that, if we say, yeah, you know, what I did was wrong, but I'm probably going to do it again. I'm not really ready to repent yet. I will before Sunday because I don't want to go to church because I think God is going to strike me down. If we're quick to repent when we do sin, God loves us. He doesn't want to see us set in sin. He doesn't want to be a God who can't hear our prayers because they're blocked by our sins. We'll convict us with the Holy Spirit. And a righteous man or woman is someone who is quick to repent when the conviction of the Holy Spirit comes. The best example I can give you is the example of Peter. Jesus said to Peter, the night of his betrayal, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. The second crow of the rooster, Jesus looked at the face of Peter. Peter looked up after he had denied Christ the third time and saw the face of Christ. And the Bible says he went out and wept bitterly. He repented. He was a righteous man. In fact, what were the first words of one of the first words of Jesus to the women after he was resurrected? Go get my disciples. Go find my disciples. And Peter, a righteous man. Why? Because he was quick to repent. We must be quick to repent. I have one other point, but I'm not going to share it this morning because I feel that we should end on this note. But I'd like to ask our musicians to come this morning. I don't know why, but one of the struggles we'll carry with us until our death, and bless God, one day it will be over, is the struggle with temptation. It will always be there. As we grow in Christ, it will grow less. In fact, in talking about the conviction of the Holy Spirit, if you want to have that immediate response to sin, when you do sin, where you feel compelled to repent, the best way to do that is to walk closely with the Holy Spirit. Because one of His main ministries to us, not only us as a church, but also to the entire world, is to convict the world of sin. He knows how devastating sin is. And sin is devastating on a number of fronts, not just the fact that it hinders our prayers with God. But it'll destroy every aspect of your life. Jesus doesn't want to see you there. So we need to walk closely with the Holy Spirit. But regarding this issue of temptation, it's something we will carry with the rest of our life. Jesus has done everything and has given us everything to overcome sin. Even when we fail, bless God. And you will fail. I don't want to preach that, but it's true. If you say you have no sin, you are a liar and the truth is not in you. You will fail. But God is there to forgive and to redeem and to make brand new again. He has done everything. Died on Calvary, rose again, sent His Holy Spirit to dwell amongst us. Whether or not we live righteously before God depends, yes, on what Jesus has already done, but also what we do. Will we take, or do we take, I think is a better way to put it, do we take an aggressive stance against sin and against temptation in our hearts and in our minds, which is where it really counts. It's what God looks for. Do we look for ways to stay away from sin? You know, one thing I didn't mention, if you don't want to sin, if there's a particular area of weakness in your life, don't put yourself in situations where you'll fail in that sin. Quick example. If you have a problem with drunkenness, the Bible says drunkenness is a sin. We know that to be true. What are the actions of a drunk? They say things they regret. They do things that they regret. They hurt. They harm people. They lose their jobs. They lose their health. They lose their families. Drunkenness is evil. Well, don't say, well, I'm not going to drink anymore, but I'm still going to go to the bar and hang out with my friends. It's foolishness. What are you doing? You're given an opportunity for that to come back into your life. We need to be aggressive against sin. Those things that have been snares, we need to stay away from them. We need to, when temptation comes, rebuke that from our mind. I am not going to think about that thing. I'm not going to think about having another drink. I'm going to go read a scripture. I'm going to go call my friend and pray. In fact, from our text this morning, pray for what, confess your faults to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. I'm going to pray. Hey, I'm struggling today with the issue of drinking or with sex or with violence or whatever it might be. Help me. Pray with me today in the name of Jesus that I might overcome. Why? So that our prayers might be righteous before God, and therefore powerful. We need to see God move. Amen? All hope is not lost for the city of Norwich if God's people pray. And it's not a matter, and there are things that we need to do, yes, to reach Norwich. But in order for revival to happen in this city, God's people need to pray, but God's people also need to be righteous. It begins with righteousness and is followed through with prayer. So let's stand this morning. We're going to just say a general prayer together. Sing a song of praise before we open up our altars this morning for those who'd like to come. But let us pray that God would help us to be the righteous people we can be so that we can see the power of God in its fullness in our lives, in our families, in this community, in the name of Jesus. If we're desperate for a move of God, we will be desperate to be righteous in the name of Jesus. Father, we thank you so much that you gave your life on Calvary for our sins, that we could be righteous.